Now back to Romans 11 this week. We began Romans 11 last week. We'll finish that this week. We have some very powerful words that are directed towards us as a church. Not just the corporate church, but I'm talking about us as a church right here, Menominee, Dunn County. And so I would encourage us to look at this as if Paul is speaking to us and to us alone. Now we know he's not. We know he's speaking to that church in Rome, specifically in that day, and whether he knew it or not, he was speaking to the greater church down through the decades, the centuries really, of the greater church's development. Now he began last week, and he began to speak about the issue of pride and how that affects the church in general, how the pride and our own positional arrogance has brought the downfall of the greater Jewish world, Israel as a whole. But then as the church was being grafted in to that vine and being included now in the greater family of God, and in fact really taking the lead, we too are in danger of that same pride affecting us and bringing us down. And then we go the next step, which is the individual step, which saying that even in our own individual lives, we can be greatly used by God if we remain in the position of humility. Pride will always be the greatest enemy to Christians, whether, again, it be corporate or whether it be individual. So we're going to pick it up now in verse 17, and when I reiterate these verses, I've been reading them out of the Living Bible so that we have perhaps a different perspective than the New King James, which I read out of, or excuse me, the ESV, which I read out of, but also it gives us, I would hope, the greatest of clarity, all right? So beginning in verse 17, we read, "For some of the branches from Adam's tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, you have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from a root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not the root. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either." Now, some of the branches, quote unquote, those of Abraham's bloodline, they had been broken off, if you will. I pray you understand the graphic language here. They had been broken off because of their disbelief. Then we Gentiles, we have been grafted into that tree in the place of the Jewish nation. And we have become part of the promises of Abraham, but only by the grace of God. And while such a truth and a blessing, it stands even today, even to our fellowship here in Menominee, Wisconsin, we must always remember that the tree is still Jewish, and the root is still the nation of Israel. We are the wild branch, and maybe those of us in this church, we could say amen to that. We understand that. We're the wild branch, and we've been grafted into the tree. So with that being said, Paul warns us the church, to not repeat history, to not take for granted, if you will, the blessings of being connected to God. We need to be careful. We don't begin to stand on a perceived position rather than true relationship. You see, that was the mistake of the Jewish nation, and a mistake I think that many of us, even many of us within the sound of my voice today, is making today. Many of us have taken the high road, an arrogant high road, one of position and self-earning. We are failing this morning to nurture a relationship with the Redeemer, but standing rather on position. And that warning may certainly on the surface, it may seem unnecessary. We may look around and say, well, you know, I'm but a humble servant of God. But I want you to look at the greater church. I want you to see the tendency of the greater church today. The politics, the spiritual clout, the economic strength of the greater church in our culture today. The practices of church attendance and communion and baptism and tithing and serving. These are many of the external gifts which have been given to us because of our placement on that tree, because we have been grafted into the great religious tree. Now, ironically, as we approach the subject today, a bunch of those elements actually now have been taken away from us. And now we're being forced, if you will, to really step back and see what remains today. Because as we've gathered, we don't have corporate worship. We don't have all the trappings of a church building and the music and the communion and all of those aspects that we tend to relate and if not relate, actually mandate as being part of our spirituality. See, what happens is those things can so often become, I think, a false foundation. A replacement for knowing and a replacement for communing with the real thing. Now, we're being further warned here. The Gentiles, and really, in effect, the church, we are being warned that we do not support the root, but rather the root supports us. Now, I think we need to always remember that, because that'll keep us from some sort of elitist arrogance, and it'll also certainly keep us away from the worldly practice of anti-Semitism. Verse 22 of our text, we read on, it says, notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe towards those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you also will be cut off. Wow. Well, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? Much like he spoke last week in the text at the beginning of this chapter, I mean, there was some strong language there. Now, I want you to notice that obviously this is a conditional promise, and we've talked a lot about that here for weeks even in the past, about conditional and unconditional promises of God. He says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Now, I emphasize that because I think we really, really avoid that. I mean, we want to ignore or reject or marginalize this aspect of God's severity. But we forget what's at stake here. We forget what's on the table in this matter, and what's on the table is everything. And so, how great and eternal is the ramifications of what Paul and thus God is speaking of here, that God is seriously pulling out all the stops. So, tough language? Yes. Because, again, for what is on the table, what is at stake here? Your very eternity is on the table. And so, of course, there's going to be some serious language. Now, both sides of our Creator are presented here in this verse. And both sides are a very real part of the same living God. Both aspects are critical for our complete and our whole understanding of our Creator. Now, according to Paul in this letter, we really need to consider this truth. For Paul is telling us, and God has shown us, that he has given us his goodness. But please notice that he remains, in that blessed place, it comes with a prerequisite, gang. The text says clearly, if you continue. If you continue to trust in his kindness, in that goodness. But he goes on, again, serious language. He says, if you do not, you will be cut off. If you continue to trust in his kindness and in that goodness, good. Now, mind you, not in the head, gang. In the reflection of our life is going to say whether this is a true fact. If you continue to trust in his kindness and you continue to be faithful, if you do that, we can trust in his goodness. If you do not, the passage says you'll be cut off. Now, cut off, what exactly does that mean? Now, the word continue here, it means, in the original language, quote, to remain, to be steadfast, to abide, to persevere, to endure. So, I need you to understand that this is not concerning the security of our eternal salvation. This isn't talking about your place in heaven, if you will. The idea here is one of position. It is one of relationship. Now, this is a very important doctrine to understand for the church in general, for the church worldwide, but for us even as individuals, we need to get this. Now, the Jews here, they weren't dumped, but the relationship they had with God had been severed, and it had been severed by their own actions. They were being put outside in the cold because God loves them. Their position of blessedness, their relationship of communication, their understanding and their direction had ceased. Essentially, I would liken it to the phone line going dead. God is still there, but the relationship between us has been severed because of our pride, because we have been unfaithful. Saved? Perhaps. In fellowship? No. Because you see, we need to be very careful that we don't pridefully follow in these same steps. And the warning is going out here. Paul is putting out the warning. I am putting out the warning. So God here, through the apostle Paul, he's warning that that same break in standing with God can occur with us also. Corporately as Gentiles, individually as rebellious believers. Maybe we need to remember what happened to the church in Revelation back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Let's go on and read again Romans 11, verses 23. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. For God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You by nature were a branch cut from the wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into the cultivated tree, he'll be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. So what Paul is saying here is God will take them back again if they turn, if they are willing to repent. Now again, that singular principle plays out here in the Jewish realm, in the Gentile realm, and in the individual realm too. God's plan has not ceased. He hasn't changed his mind. He's not done with the Jewish nation. And thank God he's not done with you and I either. Listen, no matter where you are today, no matter where you stand in Christ, he's not done with you and he's not done with me. As long as there's breath in our bodies, thank God we're still in the game. We can still come home. We can still make things right with God. We can still make things right with each other. But please note that the text here doesn't say that what we need to do is feel sorry. Especially if it's feeling sorry for ourselves. That's not repentance, guys. The Bible is clear that even the world is sorry. And well, that doesn't ultimately make any difference at all, does it? If it says we must turn. It says we must repent. That is the original meaning of repent. So we get this idea of repent is, okay, I'm sorry. Oh, I should go to God. Oh, I'm sorry, God, that I did that. No, repentance is a turning. And in turning, it denotes an action on our part. A spiritual action, a mental action, a spiritual action, a physical action. Now, there is something in this matter, before I move on, that I need to address, because I think seldom is this issue brought up, and it's a very important aspect here. In our true repentance, gang, we may have to actually go back and at least attempt to clean up our mess. You see, genuine repentance leads to a desire to redress the wrongs that we have committed. Often we go and we go to God and we apologize to God for sins that were committed against brothers or sisters. Now, I think we should apologize to God because ultimately we have dissed Him in our actions. But what about the brother and the sister? What about the one we sinned against? When someone is a Christian, he or she is going to have a natural desire born of a deep conviction to do good, and that includes making restoration whenever and wherever possible. A faithful, repentant Christian should desire to enact some form of restitution that demonstrates that repentance. You guys know how this is, and I preach on this all the time, though it seldom gets put out there, I'm afraid. But we need to make sure we understand that the life of Christianity is one of action, one of movement, one of a genuine response, not just some esoterical kind of assent where we just, oh yeah, I feel really bad. Again, the world feels bad. I mean, man, look out there today. The world certainly feels bad. It doesn't change anything. Now, indeed, I need to note that this restitution is to be a result of our salvation. It's not a requirement for salvation. I wouldn't want anyone to think that. It is a result of our salvation. When we are saved, when we are right with God, and that's where it needs to start, we go to God, we repent to God, and we make things right with Him, and then we seek out of love a reflection of His love for us and our love for Him. We then go and correct and restore that which we have damaged. If you received forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ this morning, I need you to know all your sins are forgiven. But again, out of our love for God, out of our love for other people, if it is genuine, we will naturally desire to make things right. Our horizontal interactions, and this is an absolute biblical concept, read it, Genesis to Revelation. Our horizontal interactions and relationships, they reflect, honestly reflect what is truthfully going on inside of us vertically. Now, the church today could, and we often do, brag that somehow, well, we're the man now. We're God's chosen. We're a big man on campus. We're God's blessed. Let me ask you something, Christian. How well have we done over the last 2,000 years of our blessed state? Hey, how well have we done over the last 10, 20, 30 years of our own lives? I mean, we started way back at the birth of the church, back in Acts, we started free of the law. We started blessed by the gifts of baptism and the gift of confession. Now, though, we've evolved church attendance and baptism and communion and confession. We've evolved those things into actually a part of, if not a means, to regeneration. And then we wrote a new law. It's called the denominational law. And we've declared that is the new standard for righteous standing. Man, church services, they were at one time simply studies of the Word of God and worship in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the way things began. Oh, but now we go out and we build multi-million dollar elaborate buildings with rigid, man-made, planned ritual services and concert entertaining worship and theater seating, professional child care. Of course, all that's gone this morning, isn't it? It seems God is today taking a moment to remind us of what is really important and what is not. You know, Christ came to die in order to guarantee our salvation and to guarantee our standing before God. And how often now we, and I speak of the greater church, we teach new doctrines, and often new doctrines contrary to man's salvation security. We tend so often to lead people to live in a life of daily fear of their place with God. We make them think that their place with God is up to them, when nothing could be further from the truth. Hence Paul's point here in Romans, it's up to God, and moreover, it was up to Jesus. This morning we tend to put up crosses on the wall instead of actually preaching the cross. Sometimes we put doves up on the wall, and instead of walking in the spirit of what that means, we actually end up fighting like cats and dogs. We've created divisions within the body of Christ that we call denominations, and oftentimes our non-denominations are really denominations. They're just non-denominations, denominations in disguise. And then in the end, again, if you're not part of our church, then you aren't part of the true church at all. But you see, that's our church, not God's church. And we tend to think of them being innately and automatically and naturally one and the same. And that could not be further from the truth. We started as a church way back again in the book of Acts. We started with the understanding that all scripture was God-breathed and that his word would last forever. But now, what we tend to do, again, corporately as churches and individually as believers, we tend to pick and choose what parts of the scripture we think are real and the ones that we think are applicable. And then we want to receive what we want to receive, rather, and, you know, what doesn't ruffle our fragile sensibilities of the average individual in 2020. Then we tend to reject the parts that are not politically or culturally sensitive. We ignore the directives that affect those around us. Again, we totally rule out the horizontal Christianity, and we just kind of live in some sort of hyper-spiritual vertical version of Christianity, as if such a thing exists. Many of us, quite frankly, have deeply and profoundly hurt people that we once said that we loved. And yet we have chosen to simply dismiss those actions instead of making them right. We know the Bible clearly tells us that unrepentant sin is sin I'm holding on to, and sin I hold on to, the Bible says, if there is such a thing, God says, I will not hear you. I can only wonder then how many of us are running around holding on to unrepentant sin. And we're just having a one-way conversation. We are talking into a phone line when there's nothing on the other side but a dial tone. Again, way back when the church began, we know we were called to be separate, weren't we? And now we, the Church of God in America, if not around the world, but especially here in America, so oftentimes we totally live just like the pagans. What about us during this time, during this very, very intense and testing that we are currently enduring as a nation? Are we living and acting any different than the rest of the world? I wonder if we might ponder upon that for a minute. Are we still faithful? Are we, in fact, fearless as we are called to be? Because perfect love casts out all fear. Are we remaining in the game? Are we continuing to be a part of the kingdom of God and of the church that he's assigned us to? Are we still in the game? Or are we excusing ourselves? Many of us are being forced into, the closet position because we are not taking care out there during the week. And then we need to be concerned about other people. I wonder how many of us today are just out there and we're acting exactly the same way as they are, and we are indistinguishable. And shame on us if that is a fact. Is our lives still all about chasing money? Chasing power? Is it about using the methods of the world to build our church's income and our attendance? Are we turning to the world to solve our counseling needs? Oh God, help us. I think that in so many ways the church this morning is as susceptible to fears as the world, as susceptible to mental and emotional breakdowns, depression issues, marital disintegration as those on the outside. What would that tell us? We believe that we are in the church, but it's the same. But I beg to differ, according to the Word of God, according to this chapter of the Word of God, that if we look like the world, that's because we are the world. Verse 25 of our text says, I want you to understand the mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. Now, Paul reminds us of our place, once again, as the church. He's saying, church, this is who you're supposed to be. And he's reminding us that as the church, as Gentiles, as those grafted in, we're the wild branch again. Sounds like a rock band, doesn't it? Wild branch. We're the wild branch. We've been adopted into the blessed family, and that family is Jewish. Now, there will be a day, maybe sooner than later, that the Jewish nation will be brought back into the limelight, back into center stage before God, back into the center stage before all the nations of the world, just as God has chosen. You see, Paul here, he doesn't want us to be ignorant. He tells us point blank. So we are certainly, as professed believers, we are without excuse this morning. We have it clearly before us on the pages of the Word of God of Scripture. And the warning now, it goes forth. And the warning for us as the church, as individual Christians, the warning is admonishing us here about the cancer of pride. Guys, pride is the most subtle and dangerous practice for anyone who believes themselves to be of Christ. Gang, pride is destructive on any level, and I just wonder, when will we learn? I have watched it take out individual after individual after individual in this church. Over the years, it really accounts for 99% of every individual who was once with us and is no longer. Hey, I deserve to be in a position, and you won't give it. I'm out of here. I deserve to be a pastor, and you don't recognize that. So forget it. I'm out of here. You're kind of dissing me, and I'm not as important as I know that I am in conversations and in this group. So forget it. I'm out of here. Individual after individual after individual has been taken out by their own pride. It is the greatest lie of Satan. We cannot utilize this destructive element without experiencing the effects of such. This is fire, and you will get burned. It will destroy us, and it will destroy us every time. Corporately, individually, the result will always be the same. Going on, our text, verse 26 says, "And so all Israel will be saved. As the scripture says, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them." This is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Now, the New King James says all Israel will be saved. Now, we need to be real careful with that, because we need to understand it in the original language and in its context and in the context of the totality of Scripture. This does not mean when saved as far as redemptive salvation. Not all, as in every individual of the Jewish heritage, will be born again. Wouldn't that be great? That's not true, because that would contradict all that Paul has been teaching, even here in Romans, all that Jesus Christ himself taught, all that the whole of the Scripture account teaches from Genesis to Revelation. What does all speak of? Well, then, all here speaks of the sense of the whole nation of Israel, and that nation of Israel will be brought back into God's most favored nation, quote-unquote, status. Paul quotes here from the book of Isaiah, and he's reminding the Jewish nation, and again us also this morning, that the Redeemer, the Messiah, will come out of the nation of Israel. And he includes that the promise of the Savior, that he will, quote, turn away the ungodliness from Jacob, otherwise again known as Israel. So, wow, when is that going to happen, right? Well, it actually already happened. It happened on a cross outside of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. Now, certainly, Israel as a whole may not yet grasp that truth, but the reality stands just the same. Hey, Christian, Jesus didn't just die for us Gentiles and us church members. He died for the Jewish nation also, too. Verse 28, going on, says, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Now, Paul admits that the nation of Israel here, both the nation then and sadly even now, they were not a friend of Jesus. They were not a believer of his gospel message. And you know what? They're not today either. Not as a whole. Now, certainly we've met some incredible messianic Christians. We even purchased a church building from a group once, and they were an awesome bunch. We've broke bread with them. We have celebrated with them. We have fellowship with them, and they're an awesome group of individuals. But Israel, you see, as a whole, has always stood before God, and they stood before God as if they had a position that was granted, sort of like holy unction. In a sense, we could say it was, but they did not earn it. They did not go out and, you know, because of their righteous acts, somehow got God's holy unction. And Christian, neither did we. Man, if I could take the book of Romans and put it in a box and tie a ribbon around it, it would be that idea. The Jews did not earn their position, and either did you. The Jews are not doing all the righteous things, keeping the holy channel open with God. That's not the situation for them. And Christian, again, it's not the situation for us. Both Jew and Gentile are given and guaranteed this position with God because of God's grace. Because of God's grace, God's choice, God's will. God made a promise to the Jewish fathers, and he will not go back on his word. Let's read verse 29. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Again, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Not too much in this world is irrevocable, is it? Paul herein paints a profound picture for us, makes a profound statement, and listen, gang, it has far-reaching ramifications. As Scripture often is, this passage is quite clear and quite emphatic. And what is being said here is that God is giving us great blessings, great calling, great position, and that list goes on. And what God has given you, hear me now, it's still there for you. Now you may be saying, no, I'm a very terrible person and that's all been canceled. Not according to the Word of God, and I'm going to go with the Bible. Not according to Jesus Christ, I'm going to go with him. Not according to Paul the Apostle, and I'm going to go with him. What God has called you to do is still your marching orders. What God has given you is still there in the mailbox. Nothing changes, nothing will change your account. As the Bible so often says, it is written. Amen. Now, what we have to do is, looking at that truth, if such gifts and callings are irrevocable, then how do we negate them, if I could use that word? See, the only way that they can fail to come to pass in us is because we have, in one way or another, refused them. Now, Christian, before you deny that, to do so is to deny the very Word of God. If you are not in the embrace of your gifts and your calling today, you need to step back in humility and realize that that's not God's doing. That's your doing. You did this. We have rejected the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so many of us this morning, whether we will acknowledge it or not, we are working so hard to run from such gifts and calling. And we need to understand that our gifts are in fact the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So thus, no Spirit, no gifts. And if we've lost our way and our gifts are now lost somewhere on the path of life, the good news this morning is that we can begin to find them once more in our life by allowing the Holy Spirit back onto the throne of our lives. Your move, Christian. Your move. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Yeah, we have to just really not just acknowledge today, but worship today in the reality that Jehovah God is a God, yes, of justice, yes, of judgment, but he is also a God of mercy. History shows us clearly that God, in fact, has just been looking for someone to pour out his mercy on. That's the history of the church. That's God's history. The Jews, they had refused that mercy, and they still refuse that mercy today. So Jehovah, what did he do when the Jews refused his mercy? Well, he simply went on down the road and found someone else to pour out his mercy on. And praise God, those recipients, the ones he found, that's us. But once again, if rejected, God will simply, like in the parable of the wedding feast back in Matthew 22, he simply will just go on down the road and find someone else. Corporately, and Christian, hear me. Individually, he'll do it too. So if you step back away from what you know you've been called to do, if you have shelved his gifts and are now in a spiritual fetal position somewhere in the corner, you need to realize, A, that's your doing, not his. Two, that's disobedience, which cuts off your fellowship with him. But three, praise God, is still there waiting for you if you so desire. And four, if you continue to reject, he simply will leave you parked there and go on down the road and find someone else who will step up and will step out for his kingdom, for his glory. I pray this morning, Christian, you hear me on this, because this has everything to do with the quality of your life. Verse 31. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on, and here's a great word, gang, all. That he might have mercy on all, that he might have mercy on everyone. Praise God. So Paul's point in this two verses is that we all, Jew, Gentile, saint, and sinner alike, we are all in the same basket. We're not special, not any one of us. We're not better than others, nor are they better than us. We are mankind. Oh, welcome to the human race this morning. Wicked hearts, faithless minds, self-centered motives, that'd be us. The problem in that idea is we're so slow to come to that realization. We think, oh no, not me. I'm not with them. I'm not parked in a corner somewhere. Oh no, I'm okay with God. We're so slow. But the individuals who understand that we are sinners, we are saved by his mercy, saved by his grace. We are allowed to serve him by his mercy and grace. We get to go to heaven because of his mercy and grace. We get to speak to him and have a relationship with him because of his mercy and grace. Those who understand that they have long ministry lives, especially those who come to that epiphany early on in their lives. That's why I'm so thankful when I see some of these university students, that 20-something age individual in our own fellowship who understand that, and their eyes are bright and their soul is overflowing. Listen, everyone within the sound of my voice this morning, we are all guilty. There's not one of us that is without sin. Galatians 3:22 says, "But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin." So we receive God's promise of freedom. How? Only by believing in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. I am in Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins." Wow. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Let's go on. Verse 33 of chapter 11 says, "Oh, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways." Christian, you have to understand, God did what man could never do. God designed and presented us with an incredible plan in which sin would on the one hand be judged and be punished, and yet on the second side, the perpetrator of those sins could continue to not only live, but thrive and serve and glorify the kingdom of God. Who offers that? No one offers that. No one but Jehovah God, that is. Paul just suddenly just gets carried away. I mean, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and his judgments unsearchable, his ways beyond us finding out. I mean, Paul was doing here what he often did in his writings. He seems to momentarily be swept away in the glory and the praise of the Father. It's obvious he feels the height at that moment of God's love and his presence, and he just breaks into spontaneous worship. Do you ever break into spontaneous worship, even in times such as these? Verse 34, "For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice?" And I love this verse because, man has been trying to refute this verse since Adam was in the garden. He wants to say, well, that God didn't mean what he said. Man wants to say, no, God meant something else. And furthermore, not only did God mean something else, but let me tell you what God meant here. Because we're the communicators of God's truth now. How many of us most often pray in terms of respect for our will and our desires to be made a reality? Oh Lord, do this for me. Oh God, make this happen. We then generally go a step further and we attempt to direct God in his handling of sovereign affairs. Oh God, you need to do this. Oh God, we are expecting you to do that. Thus, who has become his counselor? Well, according to all that, me. According to all that, you. Or at least we've tried. We need to wake up. Because he's not hearing that. Verse 35 says, "And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back?" And don't be so quick to write that verse off, because I wonder how many of us this verse should be hitting us square in the temple. Because honestly, we think so oftentimes that God needs us in some capacity. I mean, do we honestly think this morning that the kingdom of God is such a finer land because now that we're a part of it? Failing to understand, according to the word of God, according to Romans 11, that we are part of that kingdom simply and inclusively and exclusively by the mercy and the grace of God. We are part of that kingdom, undeserved and unworthy. We are part of that kingdom because God has brought us in. And to think differently, listen, gang, it is the mark of spiritual death. How many of us have come before God? How many of us are even walking today, this morning, with the attitude that God somehow owes us? Oh, I don't. Again, I don't think that we. This is something that we generally speak in mixed company, so to speak. I don't think we verbalize that, but that is in our heart and mind. Because that attitude, it shows up notoriously in a person's attitude toward the church. We act like the church owes us. It's all about us getting, not giving. It's all about us receiving, not serving. And once again, in our pride, when we feel that we're being somehow, on some level, dissed, we're gone. We're going to go out there where people appreciate us, and we're going to move on, and we're going to do great things in God because we know that we are so great in God's kingdom. And in 30 years of ministry, I have not known one time, that ever happened. In fact, almost across the board, they stepped out into a universe of obscurity. The world just vacuumed them up, and they're gone. I think we're special because we serve so diligently, or at least we think we do. We think that the church and God owes us because we're so holy and we're so righteous in our acts of contrition and our acts of religion. So we then tend to think that God is somehow at our beck and call. He's our groovy inside man. But I'm here this morning to tell you that God and the kingdom is not run on some good old boy system. No, no, Jesus is far, far wiser than that. For he always sees not just our actions, but he sees our motives, even when we can't, even when you can't. Verse 36. For everything comes from him. For everything exists by his power. Everything is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. And Paul says, amen. The New King James speaks of him, through him, to him, are all things. Man. No wonder Paul was being swept away in spontaneous worship. Everything is of him. Everything is through him. Everything is to him. I don't know if there's a finer truth in all of Scripture. Because herein lies the awesome truth of the kingdom. And what's the key word in that passage? The key word is him. Not you, Christian. Him. He's the center. Not you. He's the power. Not you. He's the reason. Not you. He's the one holding it all together today. Not you. I know you're trying. I know you're white-knuckled trying to control the playing field. And I'm not telling you to go out and act reckless. But you're not holding it together. Not all, in fact, not even a little bit. He says, all things. So, if you're healthy this morning, all things. If you are still employed this morning, all things. If you got food in the cupboard, all things. If you're still alive today, all things. I wonder if we were to honestly look at our lives this morning, to look at the actions of our life this morning, because you can't live on yesterday, today. If we were to look at the activities of all of this that we're involved in, can we say that that truth, all things, can we say that that truth is emanating, better yet, pouring out of our lives? It is these days that we find that God is faithful. And it is days like these that many of us are finding out that we are not. And these are the times of our lives that we can step back and we can be presented a stark truth, and we can accept that truth, and we can become actually stronger for that. And do I need to remind everybody listening today that none of us are staying here? Today, tomorrow, next week, 50 years from now, every single one of us is going home. The question is, what will you do with that time? Will you live and love like Jesus? Or will you sit back waiting for God and church and the world to serve you on a platter? As we say amen and depart here today, whether or not you are alone or with your family or in small groups or somewhere here in Wisconsin, or whether you are one of our friends on the other side of the planet, or maybe you're on the other side of the planet and we've never actually met, let's all just take a few minutes to pray, shall we? Pray for yourself, yes, but not just that God covers your backside, but that God will get you off of your bottom side, and that he will use you in this time. Anyone can serve when it's a bright, sunshiny day and we all got money in our pockets and everybody's safe and sound. That's easy. But that we might get up and change the world for Jesus. Why? Because we love Jesus and his mercy and grace is overflowing us. I appreciate any prayers that you would be willing to offer for this church. We're trying, just like so many of our brothers and sisters in other churches, we're trying to serve him to the best of our ability, even through these difficult times. Pray for me. I'm here. I'm talking to you today, and God willing, I'll be here Wednesday evening, and we'll talk some more. If I get sick, well, then I'm down and we pass the baton and somebody else gets to sit here. It doesn't matter. Whatever God wants, whatever he does, I don't think there's magic in my words. But be blessed, be safe, yes. But I pray you be safe in his hands. Not in the hands of your hand sanitizer. Okay? God bless, guys. We'll talk to you again on Wednesday. Amen.